Regarding Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, Kim Riddlebarger writes, "It has been said that the city of Corinth was the New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles of the Apostle Paul's day, all rolled into one. The parallels between the culture and life of this ancient Greek city and modern America are so striking and obvious that a number of theologians have seen fit to make the comparison independently from one another. In other words, the comparison is so abundantly, apparently clear that a multitude of theologians have commented on it without relying upon anyone else. It's a comparison that striking and obvious. But not only is Corinth similar to the wealthy, materialistic, idolatrous, sexually immoral culture of our day. The church in our day, much like the church in Corinth, has largely capitulated to the winds of the culture rather than submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the words of Leon Morris, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And so even though this letter is directed to the church of God in Corinth, along with the particular sins and errors of the Corinthian church, it has striking and obvious implications and applications for the church in our country today. And so, as our brother Bob already spilled the beans, we will indeed be beginning an exposition of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians this morning. And so, without further ado, let us turn our attention this morning to our exposition. And please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this morning we'll be working through verses 1 through 3. And we'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is the very word of God. And every word of it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so may we humble our hearts this morning and receive God's word with reverent submission and awe. And we pick up our reading in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our text here this morning, we have a fairly straightforward three-part salutation or greeting from the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to follow the divisions of this greeting, which he has set forth very closely. To begin in verse 1, we'll consider the sender of this letter. Then in verse 2, we'll consider the recipients or addressees of this letter. And finally, in verse 3, we'll consider the distinctively Christian greeting extended by Paul. So we'll look at the sender, the recipients, and the greeting, all of which will frame this letter for us. So let's begin here this morning with Paul by considering the sender. And notice once more what it says in verse 1 of our text. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. It's certainly very clear from various places throughout this letter that the authority of the Apostle Paul was being challenged. And so at the very beginning of this letter, he seeks to remind these believers of his authority to speak as a representative, an authoritative representative of the risen Christ. Because even though Paul wasn't discipled by Christ like Peter and James and John, he did encounter the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, receiving this commission from him to preach the holy gospel. And he was taught by the risen Christ the pure doctrine of this gospel. In fact, notice the language of the Apostle Paul in our text. He says that he was called by the will of God. Does that not mean that he didn't presume to take this calling upon himself? He hasn't taken this ministry upon himself by his own initiative. He isn't enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ, solely for the purpose of personal profit and gain. He was called by the will of God. In other words, it had nothing to do with the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was going a completely different direction in his life. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ. And yet God set him apart before he was born, before he had done any of that, called him by his pure grace, and was pleased to reveal his precious son to him solely on account of his own sovereign purpose. He was called by the will of God. Now, since this calling was by God's will, it was efficacious. It accomplished its purpose, compelling Paul to faithfully follow his calling. It drew Paul to Christ by the Spirit. And think of someone like Jonah, right? Was God's calling upon Jonah efficacious? Even though God had to bring Jonah through the belly of a fish. It drew Paul to Christ by the Spirit, opening his eyes, first and foremost, to the glory of the crucified Christ who was raised. First and foremost, revealing to him the grace of God. Paul saw that he was purchased by the blood of Christ and redeemed from his sins. He saw that he was saved not because of anything that he had done. And on account of that, on account of that illumination by the Spirit, Paul poured out his life for the sake of the saints in obedience to this calling upon him. He poured out his life for the sake of Christ. He was called by the will of God. But notice that our text also tells us specifically that to which Paul was called. He was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was called and commissioned to speak in the place of Christ as his representative with his authority. In fact, that's exactly what this term apostle means. It refers to a delegate, an envoy, or a messenger. And since it's often used in the New Testament in a technical sense, with reference to these individuals who were chosen by Christ specifically, it bears an extraordinary status and authority incomparable to any other office in the church. And so that brings up a question that's circulating in some circles today. Are there still apostles of Christ among us? John MacArthur writes, apostles were chosen by God to work in the founding and forming of the church, after which time apostleship ceased. When all the apostles had died, the office of apostle no longer existed. They were selected, sent, and empowered by God for that period in the history of the church, which was over when their lives were over. In other words, the apostles functioned as the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They were empowered and equipped and sent out by the Spirit to preach and teach and govern in order to establish the new covenant church. They were accompanied with various miracles to attest to their authoritative word, to their authoritative testimony regarding the death and resurrection of Christ. But once the church was established, once their lives were over, that office ended. It ceased, its purpose being fully fulfilled. And to fail to understand that is to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture and the authoritative witness which Scripture bears today. And in fact, that's exactly why the authoritative teaching of the apostles was preserved for us in Holy Scripture. Because they're no longer walking among us to authoritatively proclaim new revelation, if you will, regarding the work of Christ. Now, as we stand and preach in pulpits today, our authority only comes from the Word of God. And insofar as we proclaim the Word of God, if we deviate from it in any way, there is nothing authoritative in what we say. Roger Ellsworth writes, "We might say the apostles were to the early church what the New Testament is to us." So the apostles carried the full weight and authority of God's word because God's word was not yet completed. The canon was not yet sealed. But once the church was established, once the apostolic testimony was recorded and the canon completed, there was no longer any need for an apostle. Now, it certainly wasn't uncommon in the early church for people to despise the authority of the apostles. That's abundantly clear throughout the epistles. And indeed, by despising the authority of the apostles, they were despising the authority of Christ. But what about today? Do people despise the authority of Christ by despising his word? I've encountered a number of people throughout my life. I think of a woman who proclaimed to love Jesus Christ, but she didn't much agree with Paul and his views concerning women. Right? She was despising the authority of Christ. I've encountered individuals who proclaim to try to align their lives with God's will, but they don't really much like what Paul had to say about homosexuality. Are they not despising the authority of Christ, the very one whom they claim to love? Having known people who claim to love the Lord, and yet disagree with what Paul has to say about drunkenness and the strong words which he teaches about it and the implications of continuing to indulge in that lifestyle without any kind of repentance. And in doing so, such individuals despise the authority of Christ. Do people ignore the Word of God simply because it seeks to dethrone their idols? Do they ignore the Word of God because it refuses to condone their sins? Are you yourselves guilty of despising the authority of Christ by despising his word? Maybe you're living in sexual immorality like some of the Corinthians. And since God's word condemns such sin, you simply ignore it. Maybe you're habitually drinking to the point of drunkenness. And since God's word condemns such sin, you just simply ignore it. Maybe you're worshiping some empty idol in vain in the place of Jesus Christ. Whatever the case may be, hear the authoritative word of God this morning. Do not despise the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 3, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you've never been washed by the blood of Christ, if you've never been justified in the name of Jesus, if you've never been sanctified and set apart by His Spirit, then hear God's precious promise in the gospel of grace. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." If you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you receive and rest upon the blood and righteousness of Christ by faith, then your sins will be blotted out and forgiven. For Christ shed His blood to cleanse you from your guilt. He was raised from the dead to secure your righteousness, your justification. He freely offers you this grace. So come to Him. Receive this grace. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Why would anyone who knows what it entails to continue to rebel against God and to die in a state of rebellion against God and to suffer eternal torment in hell, why would he not accept the grace of God in Christ? Acknowledge your sins in the light of God's word. Don't despise His word any longer. Don't despise the authority of Christ. Receive the grace of God in Christ. Now, there's one final part of this verse that we need to consider. Because Paul doesn't list himself as the only sinner, he also mentions the brother Sosthenes. And the only other place in Scripture in which Sosthenes is mentioned is Acts chapter 18, verse 17. There we're told about Paul's first trip to Corinth during his second missionary journey, which would have taken place somewhere around 49 to 51 A.D. And while there in Corinth during his 18-month ministry among them, Paul was brought before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, by the Jews, which we read about in our New Testament reading this morning. Now, for whatever reason, we're told in Acts 18:17 that after Gallio rejects the accusations of the Jews, driving them from the tribunal, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him out in front of the tribunal. If you've ever traveled to Corinth, you can kind of see where all of this unfolded. Now, we don't know exactly why Sosthenes was beaten in such a manner in this context. The text doesn't tell us. But it's likely the case that this same Sosthenes was converted at some point and later came to see Paul in Ephesus, which is the location from which this letter, this first letter, was written to Corinth around 55 A.D. during Paul's third missionary journey. So why would Paul include this brother Sosthenes? Peter Naylor writes, "Mentioned nowhere else in the letter, it may be that the apostle introduces him here because he wants the Corinthians to understand, before he dives into a weighty epistle, that what he writes comes with the approval of a mutual friend who has the care of the church on his heart. Right? And so Sosthenes is agreeing with all of these difficult things that the Apostle Paul has to say to these believers. Now, having considered the sender of the letter, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, let's move on to consider the recipients or addressees. And notice what it says in verse 2 of our text. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, what's interesting here about this address is that Paul changes the order from his previous two letters to the Thessalonians. For instance, in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God. But then here he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth. And so why would Paul do that? Because he wants to emphasize the identity of this church. This church belongs to God without ignoring the challenges of its location. So the way that Paul constructs this here is somewhat emphatic. For instance, think about the church's identity. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the world. It doesn't belong to the culture. It doesn't belong to the government. It doesn't belong to any one person, to Apollos or Cephas or Paul. It belongs to God. It's been purchased by his own blood in the person of his son. It's the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that means that it should be distinct and different from the world around it. In fact, that's exactly what the word church means. It's a word that refers to a group of people who have been called out of the world to gather or to assemble for the sole purpose of worshiping God together. It's a word that's rooted in the Old Testament. And we first see it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, in which the Lord God says, gather, there's the word, gather the people to me. Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. In other words, the church isn't a building. It isn't a place. It's a group of people called together in obedience to God to hear his word, to worship him, and to teach their children to do the same. Now, historically, the true church, the church of God, has been defined by three marks. And probably the best definition of this is found in the 29th article of the Belgic Confession. It says, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. So, interestingly, that's how Paul addresses these Corinthians. He addresses them as the church of God. But even though Paul emphasizes their identity, the church of God, the church that belongs to God, he also points out the challenges of their location. He mentions that the church is in Corinth, and the participial phrase here, literally, that exists in Corinth, That's somewhat emphatic. So why would Paul be so careful not to ignore this point? Because it wasn't particularly easy to be a member of the Church of God in Corinth. It wasn't very easy to be a Christian in a culture permeated by idolatry and immorality. Listen to Sir William Ramsay describe this culture of Corinth. He writes, "The people of Corinth were typically European people, familiar with every device and invention of an overstimulated civilization. Essentially a worldly and material set of persons, seeking money and pleasure and success. Excellent representatives of the worst side of rich, civilized society, with little of the highest elements of Greco-Roman civilization." Does that not sound familiar to any of you? Does it not sound strikingly similar to the culture of our day? Corinth was a wealthy, materialistic, idolatrous, sexually immoral place. It's strategically located for trade on the Isthmus of Greece, a narrow 4-mile land bridge connecting the mainland from the Peloponnese. And during Paul's day, many merchants would unload their cargo, and sometimes even their ship, to be transported across this land bridge, rather than risk sailing along the southern part of the Peloponnese, which was a very dangerous journey, especially during the winter. So this was a very transient place. This was a very wealthy place. It was packed with pagan temples and prostitutes. And it was a very, very difficult place to be a Christian. So Paul addresses these believers as the church of God, the church that belongs to God, which exists in Corinth. Right? He is reminding them of their true identity and the light of their dark location. Now, anyone who reads through this letter will very quickly realize that there were a lot of problems with this church in Corinth. In fact, in many ways, it didn't really seem to be reflecting the marks of a true church at all. It wasn't faithfully exercising church discipline, which Paul addresses in chapter 5. It wasn't faithfully maintaining the pure administration of the Lord's Supper, which Paul addresses in chapter 11. And it wasn't even preaching the pure doctrine of the gospel of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, which Paul addresses in chapter 15. But lest anyone question whether Paul believes this church to be a true church, just notice the way that he continues to address them. Notice what it says in verse 2. "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus." It's very interesting language, is it not? What does it mean to be sanctified in Christ? It isn't referring to progressive sanctification here, since Paul doesn't use the present tense. He's not referring to those who are presently being sanctified in an ongoing sense. It's referring to those who have been sanctified, perfect tense, emphasizing a completed past action with ongoing results. In other words, this is referring to what we would call positional sanctification. It's referring to our union with Christ through faith, by which we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Kim Riddlebarger writes, "Because the merits of Jesus Christ have been reckoned to God's people through faith, God sees the righteousness of his Son and not the imperfections of the Corinthians." John Calvin writes, "This takes place in us when we are regenerated by the Spirit to newness of life, that we may serve God and not the world. For while by nature we are unholy, the Spirit consecrates us to God." Now, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Can I get an amen? Right? And it would be really dangerous to require perfection in a church filled with sinners. But at what point does a church cease to be a true church? I mean, the Corinthians didn't appear to be bearing the three marks of the church. And yet Paul clearly refers to them as members of the true church sanctified in Christ Jesus. So how do we reconcile this apparent tension? Well, the answer to that question is found in the Corinthians' response to Paul's letter. For instance, when they're confronted by the word of God, having allowed all kinds of worldly practices to infiltrate the church, when they're confronted about failing to preach the pure doctrine of the gospel, when they're confronted about failing to maintain the pure administration of the Lord's Supper, when they're confronted about failing to faithfully exercise church discipline, they're grieved by their sin and led to repentance. Go ahead and turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And notice what Paul says regarding his first letter. In verse 7, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Now, do you know what that word innocent is in the Greek? It's hagnos, holy, pure. You've proved yourselves holy in the matter. Their repentance and godly grief in the light of God's word proved that they were sanctified, hagiazo, in Christ. It proved that they were a true church. It proved, in the words of the Belgic Confession, that all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. And that's why Paul rejoices and finds great comfort. Does this not speak a message to the churches in our country today? Now, not only are these believers addressed as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they're also addressed as those who are called to be saints, called to be holy ones. Notice what it says in verse 2 of our text. Called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So, in a similar way that Paul was called by God to be an apostle, these believers are called by the will of God to be saints. They're called to be holy ones, hagios. Charles Hodge writes, "The church consists of those whose guilt is expiated. Their guilt is cleansed and removed by the blood of Christ. Who are inwardly holy. They're regenerated by the Spirit. And who are consecrated to God as his peculiar people." Now, that language, hagios, is drawn from the Greek translation originally of Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, at least in this kind of an application of it. And there, God addresses the church under the old covenant. The Lord says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation. Now, listen to Peter appropriate that same language for the church under the new covenant. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And my goal is that in exactly 1 year from today, the pages upon your Bibles will begin to fall out. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. The Holy Spirit says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, ethnos hagion, a people for his own possession. You belong to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, ethnesin, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." By the way, notice, according to Scripture, that there are only two types of ethnicities or civilizations. There's only two. There is the holy nation, ethnos hagion, all those who belong to Jesus Christ, from every color under the sun. That's the holy nation, ethnos hagion, from which etymologically, we get the word ethnicity. And then there is all the other nations, ethnesin, the Gentiles. I mean, isn't it interesting that Scripture describes that reality by using the same words that we etymologically link with ethnicity today? Are we thinking about these things in a biblical way that unifies rather than divides? Now, Paul also reminds these saints in Corinth that they aren't the only church. He says that they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, every true church everywhere belongs to God and calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. And that means that no true church anywhere has a mandate to define the faith. They're part of a universal body that belongs to God and is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. Are you a part of this universal body this morning? Are you a part of this holy nation? Are you calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you calling upon him for the help that only God can give? For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you a sincere worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you a sincere worshiper of Jesus Christ as Lord? For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you received and rested upon the blood and righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God who shed his blood for sinners, the sinless Son of God who perfectly fulfilled the law in our place, so that by faith in him, his righteousness will be reckoned to us? If you've trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins that God freely offers in him, and for the free gift of eternal life, then the final greeting in our text this morning extends to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson writes, "Grace is the source, peace the consummation." Charles Hodge writes, "Grace is favor and peace its fruits." Have you been reconciled by God? Have you been reconciled to him by his grace so that you might enjoy his peace, which only comes through Jesus Christ? A peace that transcends all of the trials and difficulties and anxieties of this life. A peace that endures forever. There was a church of God in Corinth long ago, a peculiar people dwelling in a dark place, a place strikingly similar in many ways to the wealthy, materialistic, idolatrous, sexually immoral culture of our day. And indeed, the church in our own day, much like the church in Corinth, has largely capitulated to the winds of that culture rather than submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But what will be the response of churches in our day in the light of God's word? Will they hear God's word and feel a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation? Will they humble themselves under the word of God and realign their lives with his truth, acknowledging Jesus Christ to be the only head of the church? Will they prove themselves to be sanctified in Christ, called by God to be saints? We know that the time has come in which people do not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth. We know that in these last days, people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But even in the midst of such darkness, even in the midst of a cultural Corinth, may the true church shine brightly by proclaiming the pure doctrine of the gospel. May it shine brightly by maintaining the pure administration of the ordinances. May it shine brightly by faithfully exercising church discipline. In short, may the true church of God shine brightly by managing all things according to his pure word, acknowledging Jesus Christ alone to be Lord. So let us bow our hearts together before the majesty of our merciful and gracious God, acknowledging our sins, confessing them before him, calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with all the saints in every place. And may the grace of God in Christ grant us great peace in this dark world of sin, until the earth's struggles cease and Jesus calls us home to heaven's perfect peace. Our God and Father, we all too often or all too well know what it means to live in a culture that is blatantly and openly in rebellion against you. Help us to be discerning, to take every thought captive to Christ, to humble our hearts under his lordship, not to be influenced by the ways of the world, but to be governed by the word of God as the Holy Spirit works through it to apply it to our hearts. May we boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, never being ashamed of the very way in which sinners are saved. We praise you and we thank you for your word, which is a foundation upon which we might stand. And we thank you for your faithfulness to preserve your saints even to the end. And we pray all these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.